Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is our brother Jim Cowie, and the theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is The Foundation of the World. And today's class is entitled The Foundations of Sacrifice. Brother Jim.
Well, thanks, Brother Paul, and good morning, brethren and sisters, for the last time. It seems so quick, doesn't it? The week just flashes by. Let's hope the time that's between now and the return of Christ goes just as quickly. We've come then to have a look at the last couple of verses in Genesis 3 and the early verses, maybe a bit more, in Genesis 4. We'll see how time goes. We came to verse 22 of Genesis 3 yesterday. And we saw what happened after the sentence had been passed. In verse 22, Yahweh Elohim said, "Behold, the Adam is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the exclusion of the man and the woman from the garden was necessary because it prevented the unthinkable. The unthinkable suggested by the serpent. The perpetuation of their fallen condition. Who would want to live forever with a nature like this, brothers and sisters? 70 years is long enough for me. And it's one of the things, you see, Revelation 20, it says, "Blessed are they who are the subjects of the first resurrection who are given immortality," in Revelation 20, which is all about the destruction of the serpent, isn't it? Blessed are they. Why? Well, because you see, the mortal population of the kingdom, who will live for hundreds of years, as they did in the days prior to the flood, are going to have to endure this nature, even though it will be in next to perfect conditions, with none of the evils of today, but they have to endure this nature for hundreds of years. I'm glad it's them and not us. And so, brothers and sisters, we've got before us now the tree of life being preserved to keep that tree of life as a way to eternal life open, but it's got to be guarded from unacceptable access. So this emphasized their true state, that they needed redemption and they needed restoration. And then we have, of course, that tree of life. In verse 23, "Therefore Yahweh Elohim sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the Adam, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim." Now, your translation may have an S on the end of the word cherubims. You can safely cross that out when you have an IM on the end of a Hebrew word, of course, as this one does in the original text. It's always plural. And this subject of the cherubim, of course, is a Bible school study in its own right. So I'm not even going to begin to attempt to do very much. But they represent, of course, and this is the beginning of the cherubim, which flow through the rest of the scriptures, they represent the dwelling presence of Yahweh among men. That's where his presence, his Shekinah, his dwelling presence dwelt between the cherubim, as you recall, on the Ark of the Covenant. And so this was Yahweh among men, so to speak. Hidden away as he was in the most holy place, but nevertheless there. And the way back to him was to be kept open for those who were willing. There was a flaming sword there, we read, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And that word there, flaming, has the idea of a blaze. It's only used twice in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word. The other one's quite unusual because it's rendered enchantments in Exodus 7 verse 11, which doesn't seem to have much relevance at all. But the idea is from the enwrapping. So this sword was blazing, so it was like it enwrapped this area to protect it. And so this sword was there for two reasons. One, to keep people at a safe distance. But secondly, perhaps more importantly, being a symbol of the word of God, which is what the sword is, isn't it? Hebrews 4 verse 12. Being a symbol of the word of God, it was there to accept the sacrifices of those who came to the tree of life, who sought it out. It turned every way. In fact, there's a feminine usage in the Hebrew. The one turning herself is the way that that's rendered literally. To keep or to guard, to watch over, to protect the tree of life, the way to the tree of life. So what this is really about, brothers and sisters, is that while they had to be put out of the garden, that they might not eat of this tree, there's a great encouragement for them to come seeking after it, which is exactly where you and I are, isn't it? The keeping of the way of the tree of life. So the cherubim, whatever form they took here, whether that was living cherubim or whether it was some other form, we're not told, were to hedge about, to guard and protect so that it could be found by searching man in need of redemption. And the flaming sword provided the means of accepting the sacrifices of those who came with the appropriate offerings, as Abel did, remember. Cain didn't, but Abel did, as we shall see in a moment, in the hope that one day they might, through the forgiveness of sin, have access to the tree of life. And Brother Thomas comments on that in Ulpis Israel, page 65. He says, "Hence, to give a man to eat of the tree of life, as Christ promises in the Apocalypse, is for the Lord Jesus to raise a true believer from among the dead to incorruptible life. He will then eat or partake of that life which he is ordained to bestow, who said of himself, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life.' But none of the believers or heirs of life can partake of the life-giving tree until it is manifested in the paradise of God, that is, until the Lord appears in his kingdom." And of course that cannot now be very far away. So that's all I'm going to say, brothers and sisters, about the latter portion of Genesis 3. There's a lot more that could be said, but what I am going to say is, to the end of Genesis 3, we have what is described 10 times in the New Testament as the laying of the foundation of the world. And the events that we've been considering in our studies, those foundations have been laid. And of course, this is going to be the seedbed of much, if not all, of what follows in the Word of God. I want to now take you into Genesis chapter 4. And we have here two lines and two ways of sacrifice. We have the way of Abel and the way of Cain. And we know, of course, that as Simon commented in his study a little while ago, there is, in very real essence here, the outflowing, the outworking of Genesis 3:15. So we have two ways of thinking, two ways of behaving. And in fact, they're both religious. Cain was a religious man. He was the first Judaizer, brothers and sisters, the first man guilty of Judaism. We want to talk a little bit about that. But firstly, let's have a look at Eve's misplaced exuberance on the birth of Cain. We read here in Genesis 4 and verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man from Yahweh.'" Now, I think she might be referring to Genesis 3:15. She might be thinking that perhaps, in a way, this was the seed of the woman. He's the first child born, and perhaps she thinks that. However, it was in the act of sin that Cain was most likely conceived. Adam and Eve, seemingly prior to that union, which was brought about by the change in Eve and her presentation as a seductress to Adam, that union that they had seemingly brought about the conception of Cain. Doesn't seem as though they had any strong desires toward one another prior to that. And I think we understand that. Do I need to extrapolate on that? No, I don't think I do. James chapter 1 and verse 15 refers to the well-known process in fallen man. This is what he says. When lust hath conceived, and that's what happened in the transgression, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's precisely what happened, isn't it? Because Cain slew his brother Abel. So it's evident that the first union resulted in the conception, birth and life of Cain the murderer. And this is what Brother Thomas says about that on Elpis Israel, page 95. He says, now here was a conception in sin, the originator of which was the serpent. When therefore in the set time afterwards Eve bare Cain, though procreated by Adam, he was of the serpent, seeing that he suggested the transgression which ended in the conception of Cain. Brother Thomas's mind was, as you can see, very clear on that matter. Now, people might argue with that, but it is in accord with all of the principles and the framework that we find here in Genesis and beyond. So two lines were to come from Adam and Eve. The first, of course, was through Cain, and the second through Abel and his successor, his brother Seth. And we read in Genesis 4, verse 2, that they had different occupations. Verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, Cain and Abel, of course, represent entirely two different ways of living the truth. Living it by faith or by Judaism. And both Cain and Abel had received the same instruction from their parents on the principles of the atonement that Adam and Eve were taught in Genesis chapter 3, but they decided upon a different way. In verse 3 we read, in the process of time, so this is a little down the track, and it would appear as though we're probably 100 years down the track, because you'll remember that Seth was born when Adam was 130, so it couldn't have been too much longer after the death of Abel that he came along. So we're probably 100 years down the track from the transgression itself. It says that Cain, in the process of time, brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. So plenty of time had been given for these two boys to mature, to make sound decisions, or at least what they thought were sound decisions in life. And Cain was a Judaizer. He was the first Judaizer in the family of God. So what's a Judaizer? Judaism is where people, by their works, which they have decided God requires of them, try and put God in their debt. Now, they have what's called a ledger mentality. When I started out my working life, my job in the bank was to take a pen and ink, and it was one of those you dipped in the inkwell, that's how long ago that is, and to write up the ledgers of your bankings. And you have a credit column and you have a debit column. And you place the deposits in the credit column and the withdrawals in the debit column. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, that's what the Judaistic mind looks like. Paul talks about this in Romans. The Jews of Christ's day had a ledger mind. And so they did certain things. They looked at the law of God and they said, well, I think God means this. So we're going to do this and we're going to do that and we're going to do this. And so they ticked it off, and they put their deposits in the credit column of all the things that they thought God required of them. And occasionally they might sin. So they would put that in the debit column. But they would always make sure that there was more in the credit column than there was in the debit column, which means that when you took the balance, you had a credit. God owed you something. He owed you life. That was the way that they thought, brothers and sisters. And so here we have the first Judaizer. He was a religious man. But you see, like those who followed him in the days of Christ, he ended up killing his brother, just like the Judaizers of Christ's day killed him. So he decided what God wanted, and he brought the fruit of the ground. Oh, this is God's creation. Look at the beauty of this. Look at the wonder of these wonderful vegetables that I have produced. Why wouldn't God be pleased with that? Well, because it didn't follow his requirement of the shedding of blood. But Abel understood that, as we're going to see. He was a keeper of sheep. He had a good understanding of this. He had followed very carefully the teachings of his parents. Now, it says in Genesis 4, verse 4, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain," it says in verse 5, "and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, it's very important to notice that in the Hebrew, the word there, firstlings, is plural, but it's also feminine. And so Abel brings along female lambs. Now, why would he bring along females and not males? Well, you see, the male lamb had already been offered. The male lamb had been offered in verse 21 of chapter 3. And we read in Revelation 13, verse 18, you remember. Verse 8. It says, "This is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So you see, the type of Christ's coming sacrifice was already there. And so they offered female lambs, obviously instructed by the angels to do that, because you see, later on under the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 28, 32, and Leviticus 5, verse 6, when you brought along a sin offering, brothers and sisters, it had to be a female lamb or kid of the goats. You did not offer male lambs for a sin offering under the law of Moses. There was only one male lamb offered under the law of Moses. You know what that was? The Passover lamb, which obviously pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. So Abel had listened to the instruction and he brought along female lambs. But Cain did not, and he was rejected. But he also brought along the fat thereof. Did you notice that? So why the fat? Well, in Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 16, the fat was always God's portion, because that fat was around the vital organs of the animal. The fat protected the heart and the kidneys and other vital organs. It's the very central thing, isn't it, of the being. And that's what God wanted. And Abel, by bringing the fat, was signifying that he understood that Yahweh requires that we should serve him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. He understood that. So he's accepted. But Cain has refused. In Genesis 4, verse 7, 6 and 7, we have God trying to turn Cain around. "And Yahweh said unto Cain, Why are you wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" In other words, brothers and sisters, God is not a respecter of persons. Cain ignores the intervention by God to return to the way of the tree of life, and he conceives murder. But God is saying to him, listen, you can be different. If you are prepared to listen and to obey, you can come to a different conclusion. I'm not a respecter of persons. I don't care who you are, what your origins might be. If you serve me and obey me, then you'll be accepted. That's a rule, brothers and sisters. That's a principle of our God. Let us never forget that. And then he says this in verse 7. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, this word sin here is a noun. It's the word kata, chata, C-H-A-T-T-A-H. Guess what it's in, brothers and sisters, in the Hebrew? Singular, feminine. And what God is pointing out to Cain is that what Abel had brought along on a consistent basis, Cain had lying at his doorway. There at the door of his house was a female lamb. What Abel had been bringing along. And he says to him, why don't you just bring that female lamb? And I will accept you. And not only will I accept you, Cain, but your brother will accept that you, being the firstborn, are his priest. Because you see, the firstborn of the family was the priest. That's why you see those same words occur in Genesis 3, verse 16. In the Hebrew, what God said to Eve in verse 16 of chapter 3 is identical to what he says to Cain, as we pointed out yesterday, in Genesis 4, verse 7. What is it about? It's about priesthood. It's about the headship of the family. And you might recall many cases in the Word of God where the firstborn was the priest of the family. Do you recall the case, for example, of Esau and Jacob? Rebekah had the priestly garments that Esau didn't really bother wanting to wear anyway. He wasn't interested. But she kept the priestly garments because the rightful owner of those was the spiritual boy, Jacob. Do you remember Jacob's family? Who was the firstborn of Jacob's family? Reuben. Yes, he went into his father's concubine and he was rejected. And Jacob looks down, his sons, Simeon's next, he's violent. Levi's violent. And then you got Judah, he's corrupt. Then he got the handmaids, children, they're all corrupt. So he's got to get down to number 11 before he can find someone to give the ketanet to. The ketanet was the, unfortunately translated, the coat of many colours. In Genesis 37, it wasn't a coat of many colours, brothers and sisters. It was a white robe. It was the priestly robe, and that was given to Joseph. Do you recall in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5 that when Moses took the sacrifices and he was going to sprinkle both the people and the book to ratify the Mosaic covenant, that it says, because this was prior to the priesthood, Aaron and his sons were not priests in Israel at this time. Do you recall that it says that the young men of Israel brought the sacrifices? Yes. The firstborn of each family brought along this. They were the priests. So you see, this is about priesthood. This is about, in verse 16 of chapter 3, the headship of Adam over Eve, as the husband is the head of the wife today. And when you get into chapter 4, verse 7, it's about the priesthood or the headship of Cain over Abel. So what does he do? Bongs him on the head and kills him. Out of jealousy and wrath that his religion was not accepted by God. What about all those deposits in my credit column? Yeah, the Judaizer. Just like the Jews who killed our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, although this is the foundation, isn't it? It's foundations of sacrifice, the foundations of the world here. Everything's going to come out of here. So in verse 9 of Genesis 4, he shows deep ingratitude. You know, when he's killed his brother, obviously hides him somewhere. Verse 9, Yahweh said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, if we've taken any notice of what our brother Simon's been talking about, I think we would conclude, wouldn't we, that we are our brother's keeper. We have an interest in the welfare, eternal salvation of our brothers and sisters. He tries to conceal it because Judaism is self-centered. It's not God-centered. It's not considerate of others. And it won't own up. But a good conscience requires humility and an understanding of human nature. He didn't understand how his nature worked. Come down to verse 13, because he's sent out to be a vagabond in the earth in verse 12. And Cain said unto Yahweh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Oh, poor thing. He should have been put to death, brothers and sisters, because under the law of Moses, if you killed someone deliberately as he did, then you were put to death. So God had been very gracious to him. But his banishment produces self-pity, not gratitude that his life had been spared by Yahweh. And gratitude, as we know, is the most effective motivation for our lives in the truth. The Apostle Paul was driven by it. How often do you read in the writings of the Apostle that I'm the chiefest of all the sinners? And he reminds people over and over again of how he had been turned around on the road to Damascus. He didn't deserve it. He had murdered Stephen. He had huge debts. And because he had been forgiven and turned around, and he was deeply grateful for that, brothers and sisters, he devoted the rest of his life to the promulgation of the truth, to the salvation of others. Gratitude is one of the greatest motivations you can have, and that's why we teach our children to say thank you when we give them something. You know, you offer a child something and they grab it, or want to grab it, and you pull it back. What do you say?
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, right, you can have it. What are we doing? I mean, it doesn't mean much to them, does it? Because they're not really genuine. But what are we doing? We're teaching them to be grateful. Because, you see, that's how God deals with us. If we are grateful for what he has done for us, he knows that we're going to dedicate ourselves to him. And that's what Cain didn't have. He didn't have any gratitude at all for the fact that God had gone light on him. So let's move on. He goes off into the land of Nod in verse 16. And he builded a city. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and he bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now he becomes the first city builder, thus, of course, cementing his direction and purpose in life. I think we would all agree, brothers and sisters, that cities don't produce much good. They concentrate and intensify the operation of the baser instincts of men and provide, especially today, limitless opportunities for their expression. And it culminates, of course, this city building culminates in the rise of a man called Lamech that we're going to come to in a moment. And we're going to see the effect he has on things. And we read there about this city. He calls it Enoch. But if you go back to, if you go a bit further on in your Bible to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10, you read about a city built by Nimrod. And it's called Erech. It was one of the four cities of one of the megacities that Nimrod built. He built these megacities where he had four cities and he built a wall between them to protect people from the wild animals. It's an entirely another story. But one of those cities he called Erech, and due to the vagaries of linguistic permutation, this name has come down to us as Erech or Urech in Samaria. So it's the same town, right? He actually Nimrod rebuilt Cain's city, Enoch, and it became known as Erech. So this was going to lead to some outcomes that were not going to be very pretty at all. We're all familiar with the famous red line and blue line, are we not? We got the Cain line, the red line, the sin line, and we've got the Abel-Seth line, which flow down right down to our own day. And the red line, at least in its current form, is going to come to an end in 2060. Now that's another subject as well. That's when the papacy, not necessarily those who follow him, but the papacy and the empire that supports him are going to be destroyed, brothers and sisters. That's only 42 years away. So the red line is doomed. It won't be utterly got rid of until the serpent's destroyed at the end of the millennium. But the blue line, of course, is going to go on forever. And you and I, thankfully, are in that blue line. So just have a look then at the overall situation here. of these two lines. We have the serpent line, Cain, there on the left-hand side, and Enoch, his first child, his son, and then those who flowed out of that. You see this gentleman down here called Lamech? Now, he is going to have a massive influence on these two lines, as we're going to see. We're told in Jude that Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. And when you count down, if Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam, his contemporary is Lamech. This is why, of course, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Remember that record? Hebrews 11? Well, the death referred to there is not normal death. It's not the death you die when you get old or you get sick and you die. The death referred to there was the death that Abel suffered at the hand of Cain. Because you see, Lamech set out to kill, to murder Enoch. And he was only 365 years old, brothers and sisters, when he was translated, or that is, transferred to another place on earth, out of the reach of Lamech. He would have lived out his life. He might have lived to 900 years like his brothers and companions. But he was removed from the presence of Lamech that he would not suffer the same fate as Abel suffered at the hands of his brother. So we'll just do a little bit of that. That's entirely, again, another subject altogether. But we'll just have a quick look at this. Because this is important, isn't it? Because it leads up to the flood in the year 1656. So let's have a look at the rise of the Antichrist here in Genesis chapter 4. Did you imagine you're going to get the rise of the Antichrist in Genesis 4? Well, it's here. So let's have a look at it. Let's come to Genesis 4 verse 19. You'll see right at the end of verse 18 that Lamech is born. And verse 19 says, "And Lamech took unto him two wives." So he's the first polygamist that we know of. "The name of the one was Adar, and the name of the other was Zillah." Now, interesting names, actually. Adar means adorned, and probably, if we can sort of just use a little bit of license, refers to her physical beauty. You know, Peter talks about, let women not be adorned like the Jezebels of the age. Okay, so she was probably a very beautiful woman. But the other woman is named Zillah, and her name means shade, as hovering over. You know, "Can I get you a cup of tea now, dear? Would you like me to take off your shoes and put on your slippers?" You've got this woman who's hovering over him and giving him everything he wants. Well, that's the best of both worlds, brethren, isn't it? You've got a beautiful woman as one of your wives, and you've got another one who wants to serve every need, every desire. So he had the best of both worlds. He's the first known polygamist. Tells you something about that line, doesn't it? So Lamech's going to consolidate the differentiation between these two lines. The truth line through Abel, Seth and Enoch, and the serpent line, Cain and Lamech and his progeny. Now his progeny, and I'm not going to go into the details, would take us too long. I love this little section because it's got rock and roll in here as well. I might do that in a minute. But you see his sons here, his children, in verse 20. Adar bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. So we've got things happening. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, when you work this all out, and Brother Mansfield was good at doing this, he said, these four progeny of Lamech demonstrate, like their father, permissiveness, profit, pleasure, and power. But one of them, you notice there, it says it handles the harp and the organ. Now, the Hebrew word there, tephas, means to manipulate, or to seize hold of something and to manipulate it. And the figure, of course, is of the guitarist in the rock and roll band who jumps around all over, gyrating all over the place, swinging this thing as though it's a toy. that gives us, this is where rock and roll music started, back in Genesis chapter 4. Did you know that? Yeah, so it's the platform of much that will come. Let's get on to something sensible. So he's got these two wives, the first polygamist. And this is what he says, brothers and sisters. Now I want you to notice the language here in verse 23. I'm going to give you a translation in a minute from the RSV. And Lamech said unto his wives, now does your Bible have a comma in it after the word wives? Does it? Yeah? Okay. He said unto his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. Now, what you need to do is to put some quotation marks of what Lamech actually said. Because what he actually said was their names. He actually names them in this speech. And Lamech said unto his wives, comma, inverted commas, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. What's he referring to, brothers and sisters? He's referring to Genesis 3, verse 17. Because in Genesis 3, 17, when God condemned Adam, this is what he said. The very first thing he said to him was, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. And Lamech is saying, I won't make Adam's mistake. Listen here, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. That's what he's saying. Now, you reckon that's correct? Look what he says next. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Tell me, in the divine scheme, in the divine revelations that have been made to this point, who had the right to kill? Think about it. Who's got the right to kill? Genesis 3:15 says that there would be this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would only wound him temporarily. So the serpent can wound, and the seed of the woman can kill. So it's only the seed of the woman that has the right to kill. Lamech is saying, I am the seed of the woman. That's why this title of the slide is The Rise of Antichrist. You know what Antichrist means? It means in the place of Christ. Someone who substitutes themselves for Christ. And we have a gentleman who sits in a big building that's 666 feet long in Rome, who believes he sits in the temple of God, saying that he is God and that he's the vicar of Christ on the earth. He's known generally as the Pope. He claims to be Christ on earth. And so did Lamech. That is unbelievable pretension, isn't it? Can you see why we're going to get a corruption between the two lines here, brothers and sisters? Can you see how those in the blue line are going to become adulterated by those in the red line? Yeah, that's what happened. And within another few centuries, the blue line had almost disappeared, and there was just one family left, the family of Noah. See, that's where it came from. This is the RSV's translation of verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me. The Companion Bible says this could be rendered, I can. He's claiming the authority. I have slain a man for wounding me. So, yeah. The seed of the woman's got the right to kill, the serpent's only got the right to wound, and a young man for striking me. So he's going back to Genesis 3. His words are based on Genesis 3:17 and Genesis 3:15. Lamech deals a death blow while his enemies only wound him temporarily. Hence he is the seed of the woman. Unbelievable pretension. Now, of course, the fabulous thing is that the Bible is consistent from beginning to end. So guess where you get a commentary on this, brothers and sisters? Right at the end of the Bible, in Jude, in the Epistle of Jude. And in Jude verse 14, and you might want to join me there, in Jude verse 14, you get a commentary on what is happening back here in Genesis chapter 4. Jude is writing his epistle because in the brotherhood of his time, the libertines had taken over, or they were taking over in fulfillment of Peter's words in the second epistle of Peter. There were, as Jude tells us early in his epistle, those who had come into the body of Christ who had not properly been converted. And he describes them in verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or license, and denying the only Lord God, etc. And the classic example of that comes from Genesis chapter 4, in the person of Lamech, the first to turn God's grace into license. And we read verse 14 of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, those who turn God's grace into license, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You got a bit of a feel that there might be some ungodliness involved with this? Yeah. Well, Lamech is the subject of this because, you see, we are told something we don't need to be told. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Why are you told that? Well, because you're expected to look at the chart, all right, and see that in the red line, the seventh from Adam was Lamech. And he was the one that was going to pursue Enoch because, like Christadelphians of today, we get up and say, this world is doomed. And people like you are going to end up being judged when Christ comes. And we're not appreciated for that, brothers and sisters, are we? If the world could do what it wanted to do, they would do what Lamech wanted to do to Enoch. And that's why God picks him up and puts him somewhere else and translates him, but he should not see that kind of death at the hand of Lamech. And of course, like all men, Enoch died at some point in time. So we've got this marvelous way that the scripture looks at Lamech as being the type of the latter-day Antichrist. The powerful overthrower, his name means. And the libertines and false teachers are the same in all ages. And they began back here. Genesis 4:24, let's come back to that. This is what he says after claiming to be the seed of the woman. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. You see, what he's saying is if God was merciful to Cain and he murdered his brother, then I'm going to murder anybody I like and God's going to show much more mercy towards me because I'm more righteous than Cain. If that's not turning grace into license, what is it? So here he is, and that's what Jude's talking about. Implies he was much more highly regarded by God than Cain. And so, brothers and sisters, we've got the beginnings of many things. And the prophecy of Enoch is going to come to pass, isn't it? The Lord cometh, and the word Urkamai is a word that means he will move from one place to another. He will move from Sinai after glorifying the saints, and he will come and ultimately arrive at the Mount of Olives, and the great events of Armageddon will unfold. He's going to come with you and me, brothers and sisters, with 10,000s, holy myriads of himself. What a day that will be. And they'll be there because they're called saints. Hagios comes from the root hagios. It means separation. There'll be people seen to be separate from the world. Don't want any part of it. They want to be involved in changing it. and doing away with the ungodly and establishing the righteousness of God in the earth. He comes to bring judgment upon all, because by that time, brothers and sisters, when he arrives at the Mount of Olives, the judgment of the household will be complete. It will only be those who rejected the judgment seat and the world at large that have to be judged. He comes to convince, to convict thoroughly that ungodliness doesn't pay. Defiance of God doesn't pay. Hard speeches against God don't pay. Right? That's what's coming. And the great prospect for you and me is it's just around the corner. What will we say to that? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Before Paul stands up, I have one more duty to perform. He's going to perform his in a second. There's one more duty to perform. Yesterday, there was a group of brethren on the golf course at 4 p.m. when the storm hit. And we were watching it through the window of our unit, and as you are well aware, Brother Gary was next door to us because he was watching me yesterday, or the other day, in the notorious umbrella incident. He knows this is coming. Oh, goodness me. You ready? 48 seconds. That's all I want.
Look at these people over here.
See, Gary's got his. Yeah, there's a proverb that says, and it applies equally to me, Brother Gary, he that is glad at calamity shall not prosper.
How am I supposed to follow up on that? Brother Jim, we'd like to thank you and Sister Margaret for all your efforts on the behalf of us and the young people here at the Bible School. We've enjoyed our time together going through the foundation of Genesis that are so important to our salvation and our understanding of our hope. So thank you very much, and pray that God will be with you in your travels and that we'll see each other again soon, hopefully in the kingdom.
I'm pretty confident about that, Paul. Yeah. Just like to say, brothers and sisters, how wonderful it's been here this week. Margaret has been to many Bible schools, and she thinks this is one of the best she's been to for some time. So if my wife says that, you know it's pretty right. and I think we would agree with that too. It's been a wonderful week together, and prospect of the things in the future that await for us if we just remain faithful and steadfast unto the end, and it can't be too long. God willing, of course, this afternoon after lunch we're on the journey back to Detroit to catch a flight to Boston, and we've got another Bible school in front of us next week at the Eastern Bible School. So when you have to go back and serve Pharaoh, we'll be somewhere else much better.